much that's working. Thank goodness I have two recording systems, because I forgot one of them today. We have a few new people with us, so let me try to catch you up on what we're doing. We are in a section where we are working on lists out of the Bible. We are working now on a set of three lists that's probably going to take us half a year or more to work through. And we're working right now in James 3:17. We have looked at words, terms. These are descriptions of Jesus' character: pure, peaceable, gentle, entreatable. And last time we started work on the term merciful. So that's the word we're going to work on first. If we finish that, we will start on fruitful. We will not finish that except to finish. We won't finish in time to start on fruitful, but I came in today thinking that maybe we would. Since we didn't in the first hour, we won't in here either. Where we are coming from is the phrase that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, encouraging people to find what he called the narrow way instead of the broad way. And the picture we have is there are places that God wants us to be in our character and in our attitudes. And those places are places that we can see if we look at Jesus. And from that place, Satan tries to pull us to the opposite of that. And if that fails, or if it looks like that's not going to work, then Satan's second tactic is to take us from that place and push us further into a perversion of that. And so it's going to help us if we can look at that for some of these terms. So today the word is merciful, and last time you worked a little bit on synonyms for this, and you had terms like caring. That's supposed to be an NG. Caring, compassionate, forbearing, and I asked in the first hour whether there's an E after that F-O-R. What's your answer to that?
Yes.
Okay, that was their answer too. Forbearing. And then forgiving. Is there an E after the F-O-R in forgiving?
No.
One wonders why not. Nothing logical about much of English. There were some other words as well. One word that came up last time, I sort of put a line over here because this word sort of spans the break between the synonyms and the pushing too far, is the word tolerant. There's a point where tolerance and being able to tolerate things is dead on where that word might be, but there's also a tendency that if you begin to tolerate some things, then you slide over that edge. So I put that term there. Opposites, we didn't do perversions, sort of this, the pull one way, the push the other way. We didn't do that. Let's do that, and then I want to take you through some scripture that maybe will illustrate and bring this out a bit. So what are some opposites for this term merciful, or this characteristic merciful?
Hateful.
I heard hateful.
Cold.
Indifferent. I think indifferent, the way T.W. Hunt talks about it, turns out over here. It's an attitude that, you know, well, I don't care.
Would apathetic then be over there too?
Uh-huh. Negligent is over there. What was the word you just used? Indifferent, I think. And then somebody used a third word.
Apathetic.
Apathetic probably fits better with a couple of other terms that we've used, but I'll go ahead and put it up here. Apathetic. If you scribble.
Critical?
Probably critical would come over here, I think, in terms of, again, see that as a push and a pull.
Condemning?
Yeah.
Vengeful.
Uh-huh. T.W. Hunt is the guy that wrote the study that we're sort of pulling pieces from. He used the word merciful and found an opposite. What's a good opposite?
Merciless.
And I suddenly found myself thinking about what I heard my parents' generation talk about the Saturday morning serials with Ming the Merciless doing something with Flash Gordon. I doubt there will be anybody in this hour that remembers that, but several in the other hour.
Merciless.
Yeah, and I'm not sure which place to put that, because that they tend to use words over here that imply, I just don't care enough to even think about what your needs might be. And over here, I see what you do wrong, and that's all I'm going to concentrate on. I'm not going to look at the possibilities of bringing you back to something. And we're going to watch that flesh out a little bit here. So overbearing might be here. Now, next time we're going to talk about fruitful, so I'll invite you to sort of get ahead of this and work on that. But I think this morning we've got a little bit less time this hour than we did the first hour. So I want to move on into this. We're going to be moving today between two books, that's all. We're going to be in Matthew, we're going to be in Luke, we're going to just go back and forth between these two, okay? And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 18. So if you have a Bible and you can find Matthew chapter 18, if you see somebody near you who doesn't have one, share. Matthew chapter 18. Okay? And see if you can find verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter went up to him and said, Lord, how often must I forgive my brother if he wrongs me? As often as seven times? Question mark. And Jesus answered, not seven, I tell you. And then he gives a number. What's the number in your translation?
Seven.
Some translations will say 77, and some will say 70 times 7. Okay, what's 70 times 7 for those of you who are good at arithmetic? 490. Both of those represent outlandishly large numbers. But if you really want to get to the point where you can quit, then maybe you'll go for the 77. But the implication was that Jesus was saying, no, you need to keep forgiving. And then he tells a story to try to help Peter understand and therefore to help us understand what he means by that. So let's work through this story. This is the first of either two or three stories we're going to work on. And so the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, this is verse 23, who decided to settle his accounts with his servants. Now, I don't know why the king would have accounts with his servants, and I don't know why he would want to settle them, but that's the way the story starts. When the reckoning began, they brought him a man who owed 10,000 talents. Man didn't come of his own accord. I guess not. Mine has a footnote at that point. Does your translation have a footnote at that point? Does it give a suggestion of how much money 10,000 talents represented?
$100,000.
Mine says $60 million, but I don't know when my translation was written. That means Colby would have to work for 2 years to have enough to pay that off. Did you all hear that in the sermon this morning? When the reckoning came, they brought him a man who owed 10,000 talents. I guess they did. He wouldn't come on his own. He had no means of paying, so his master gave orders that he should be sold, together with his wife and children, and all of his possessions, to meet the debt. Now, you sell this guy into slavery, you sell his wife into slavery, you sell his kids into slavery, you take all of his possessions. How does that stack up against the debt of this magnitude? Nothing. It doesn't do a thing for it, right? What does it do? What does it accomplish from the standpoint of the king?
It sends him less than the others.
Discourages other servants to ever let a bill run up this high in whatever the accounts are. You wonder what this guy had been doing to have a bill that big.
Visa.
At this, the servant threw himself down at his master's feet with the words, "Be patient with me and I will pay the whole sum." What should the king do at those words? Laugh. That's impossible. Not with a debt that big. Not with the kind of income this servant would have. The servant's master felt so sorry for him that he let him go and canceled the debt. Now, as this servant went out, He's still leaving the room where this happened. He happened to meet a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. How much is that? A few bucks. Seizing him by the throat, does yours word it quite that nicely? He began to, mine says throttle. I like that. He began to throttle him, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." His fellow servant fell at his feet and appealed to him, saying, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you." Was this possible? Absolutely. But the other would not agree. On the contrary, he had him thrown into prison until he should pay the debt. Can the guy pay the debt when he's in prison? Probably not. His fellow servants were deeply distressed, maybe the ones who had brought this guy into the king's presence in the first place, back in verse 24. They were deeply distressed when they saw what had happened, and they went to their master and reported the whole affair to him, and the master sent for the man and said to him, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours when you appealed to me. Were you not bound then to have pity on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And in his anger, the master handed him over to,
what's the word?
Jailers in some translation, but torturers in others. So it says jailers to be tortured. Oh, good, good. So it gets to the thing. Until he should pay all of his debt. When's the torture going to end?
Never.
It's not. And that is how my Heavenly Father will deal with you unless you each forgive your brother. Did I read that correctly? Mm-mm. I left off a phrase. Ooh. I not only have to forgive him, I have to mean it. What does that tell us about mercy? Why should I be merciful? Because God has been merciful to me. The measure of my being merciful should be His mercy extended to me. Interesting story, right? We got a better one coming in Luke.
It's not the other way. You're not merciful.
Yeah, I'm not merciful in order that I can convince God to be merciful to me. I'm merciful because of the mercy that's already been shown to me. Uh-huh. But the one emerges out of gratitude for, not in order to earn. And by the way, that's a theme that we need to keep in mind all the way through here. Every once in a while, the wording lets us lose that. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. This was not always true, but it is, I believe, true now. This may be one of my favorite stories of Jesus in the whole of the New Testament. The one that we're about to read, the one that you don't know yet which one we're going to read because I haven't told you what the verse is. You remember when Travis was doing Jesus stories in a sermon series? He worked on verses 31 to 35. John the Baptist came one way, you wouldn't have anything to do with him. I came another way, you wouldn't have anything to do with me. Nothing's going to ever satisfy you. Remember that? Well, this story starts in verse 36. And I'm indebted to Paul Honaker's brother-in-law for helping me understand this a little more fully than I did before. You all know Paul Honaker's brother-in-law? Well, the first hour said Paul Fernald because Paul Fernald attends that and is Paul Honaker's brother-in-law, but it's a different brother-in-law. This brother-in-law is David Fisher. It's a fellow married to Paul's sister. They have been in Boston. They've been in Minneapolis. I think they're in Brooklyn now, the first hour told me. And a few years ago, David Fisher was here, I believe, over the summer, and I think he stayed about a week and did a series on parables out of the book of Luke. And it was one of those that he talked about some things that I'm going to try to share with you today. The story starts in verse 36. One of the Pharisees invited him to a meal. Him means Jesus. When he arrived at the Pharisee's house and took his place at table, suddenly something happened. Now let me see if I can set the stage for you. It would be nice if everybody already knew this, and it's possible everybody does. I risk the insulting the intelligence of some of you. But just in case there's somebody who doesn't know this, The custom in these days, as I'm given to understand it, was that when you had a big dinner party welcoming somebody from out of town, it was generally not a closed dinner. That is, if you picture a house built in a square with a big open area out in the middle and sort of a portico running like this, that you would have the guests on some kind of usually not sitting but reclining benches of some kind out in the middle, and then the people of the town or the people of the village could come and stand in this space and simply observe. The Jewish word kibitz, I'm told, is sort of like this, that you'd be allowed to watch, but you weren't supposed to say anything or interfere or do anything to be involved in. And so you have this picture of people standing around watching this, right? Suddenly it says a woman came in, comma, who had a bad name in town. Why do you think she had a bad name in town? She'd probably done bad things. It would seem to me that there would be a correlation of sorts there. I'm just trying to keep you all on your toes here, right? Okay. Why would somebody have a bad name? You've probably done bad things. And, you know, maybe that translation is choosing which one that she had done, and that's probably the most likely one. That's the guess. Okay. Now, I want to ask you this. This actually worked way better in the first hour because of a complete accident, and I realized there was something I needed to say that I hadn't said. We were about this point when a couple came in late, and the seating was about like it was right here and right now. If two people were to come in right now, where would they sit? Probably right there, right? They'd have to come in front of everybody. And I have the picture that's what happened. The woman comes in, and the crowd is already gathered, and so she stands. Now, if she's got a bad name and she stands in front of you, what do you do? So either you back up a little bit, or if that's not possible, you may push on her a little bit. And I have this picture that maybe circumstance, and maybe the Lord using that she ends up not just at the foot of where Jesus was reclining, but almost pushed up into it. And she starts to cry. Where do her tears fall? And she's embarrassed. So what does she want to do? Wipe them off. What does she use? If her hair is down, what signal has she just sent? You got to go back 2,000 years to the culture of the time. Prostitute. Her hair's down anyway, and long enough to do that. She had heard that he was dining with the Pharisee and had brought with her an alabaster jar of ointment. She waited behind him at his feet, weeping, and her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them away with her hair, and then she covered his feet with kisses and anointed them with her ointment. What do you think happened to the conversation at the dinner party as this went on? I suspect it ground to a halt. Don't you think so?
Probably one of condemnation that Jesus.
We don't even have to.
Sought with the Son.
Yeah, and we don't even have to guess that because we've got the next verse. Verse 29. When the Pharisee who had invited him, who's him? Jesus saw this. What's this? The woman whose tears were falling on it, and now she was kissing his feet and wiping it off and putting ointment on and all that. He said to whom? To himself. Quote, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what sort of person it is who is touching him and what a bad name she has. Who'd he say that to?
Himself. Jesus would not be associating with the Son if he could avoid it, or who he thought was a son.
Next three or four words in your translation. Jesus answered him. My translation says Jesus took him up. But he hadn't said anything. Oh, yeah? Can you say things without speaking? Time Magazine has a quiz. I think it's this week. It may be last week. I haven't been keeping track of reading all the issues, and so sometimes I look at two or three at once. It has a picture of just this much of a face. You can see the eyes, the bridge of the nose, the eyebrows, and a little bit of space around it. That's all you can see. Three different pictures, and it says underneath each one, okay, what emotion does this picture show? Does it show anger? Does it show bewilderment? Does it show this? And there's a set of things under each one. It's different things. You know, here's five on this one. Here's a different five on the next one. And you're supposed to pick which one is which. And they say that there are some people who just get that without even working on it too hard. I can read body language, but I don't know that I can read eyes well enough to pass that quiz. Not without the rest of the context. But I think there was body language here. The nose might go in the air. The nostrils flare. The little sniff.
I think you can't fool Jesus.
Yeah.
Because he knows what you're thinking.
And what I'm saying is, first of all, Jesus was human. And human beings can read body language. And in that regard, I think Jesus was as good as you get. And in addition to that, I think he could read people's hearts. Take your pick which one was in the forefront in this moment. But Jesus knew what he was saying. He hadn't verbalized it, but he knew what he was saying, and he answered it. He responded. Oh, Simon doesn't know that.
No. Yeah.
Simon thinks he's just inscrutable.
Because of what he says next.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon replies, say on, master.
It's that say on, master that tells me that he didn't know.
Sure.
Because, you know, otherwise he might have just,
Well, to the extent that Jesus says something,
say on, he'd just be like,
to the extent that Jesus says something, what could he say? The only thing he could possibly say, in Simon's mind anyway, was something that would dig him deeper in, because he'd try to somehow justify this action. And how could you possibly justify this woman being the way she is? Okay. I need to pause and say something I didn't remember to say in the first hour. I can remember very clearly a conversation that's probably more than 20 years ago with one of my students. Things had gone very wrong, and she was struggling with what to do next. And I had said something about God's forgiveness, and she looked at me and she says, well, that's all well and good, but you don't know what I've done. It's 20 years later, and I still remember that moment. God's forgiveness doesn't matter. You don't know what I've done. Somebody in the first hour made the suggestion that sometimes the ability to forgive others is not going to be very big if you haven't forgiven yourself. And you forgive yourself when you accept God's forgiveness for what it is. So that somewhere in the middle of this, we ought to have that idea to ponder a little bit later. In any event, Simon, I have something to say to you. Say on, master. There was once a creditor who had two men in his debt. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. They were unable to pay, so he let them both off. Which of them do you suppose would love him more? Simon answered, the one who was let off more, I suppose. Jesus said, you're right. Now pause. I want you to follow real carefully on the next little bit. You reading? You ready? Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, got it? He turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I came into your house and you poured no water over my feet. Pause. What's that have to do with? People walk to get to where they needed to go. You walk into a house, and if you are accepted into that house, if the door is open to you and you're allowed to come in, what is supposed to happen the moment you step in the door? You are a guest in the house, and the hospitality of the house should be extended to you. And that includes what? To wash your feet. What else? To dry your feet, and then to put a little bit of oil on them. You poured no water over my feet, but she has poured out her tears over my feet and wiped them away with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has been covering my feet with kisses ever since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. For this reason, I tell you that her sins, many as they are, Jesus is not denying the bad reputation's basis, have been forgiven her, because she has shown such great love. It is someone who is forgiven little who shows little love. He then said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were with him at the table began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? But he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now watch carefully. He says to Simon, for this reason I tell you, her sins, great as they, many as they are, have been forgiven her because she has shown such great love. He is speaking to Simon all the way through that. He doesn't turn to the woman until that last phrase. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Too, that he identifies that it's her faith that saved her and not the actions that she, because he was talking about the actions for so long, and it goes to her faith.
But that doesn't hold up with the other story. The one that was forgiven much forgave little.
Which is why the other story, which is why the other story isn't here.
Right.
When you go back into Matthew, what you find is, this is insane. This should never have happened. And if you notice, the master said, well, something must have been wrong at the front end of this. You must not have realized you were forgiven because you're sure not acting like it. You doing okay so far? I think I'm supposed to say that every once in a while. So here's my question. This is what David Fisher said. That suddenly took me to another level. Your faith has saved you. What's the next phrase? Where can she go? Where can she go? Even if at that moment she became an ex-prostitute, where can she go? Isn't that a great question? So here's what I want to point out to you. David Fisher says, look at the next three verses. You're going to be real tempted to skip to verse 4 and start thinking about sowers and seeds and all that kind of stuff. Nope. Don't go that far. Go to the next three verses and you see something that you see nowhere else in any of the Gospels. Nowhere else in any of the Gospels is something like this recorded. It happened that after this he made his way through towns and villages preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. With him were the 12 and certain women. Mine says, as well as certain women who had been cured of evil spirits and ailments. Mary, surnamed the Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Herod's servant, Susanna, and many others who provided for them, Jesus and the 12, out of their own resources. David Fisher said, where did she go? The demoniac in the cemetery back in the Gadarene country asked to go with Jesus after he came to his senses, and Jesus said, no, you stay here and talk about what the Lord has done. David Fisher says, I think with this woman, she simply took her place in Jesus' party, there to witness everything that followed. Go in peace. Where could she go? She could follow Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Who's Matthew? One of the gospel writers, but also an ex-tax collector. Look at verse 9 of Matthew 9. What happens in verse 9 of Matthew 9? Jesus was walking on from there, wherever there was, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he, Matthew, got up and followed him, Jesus. Where did he follow him? Where did they go next? They went to Matthew's house. Matthew throws a dinner party. We got another dinner party on our hands, right? What happens at dinner parties? The people who are guests go sit in the middle. They eat, they drink, they do whatever, talk to each other, and people gather to watch. So, who are the guests in the home of this just barely ex-tax collector?
Other tax collectors.
And sinners. Just in case they're not all tax collectors. Y'all have a problem. They came to sit at the table with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, now pause for a minute, where are the disciples? They're at the dinner table. And the Pharisees said to the disciples, how could they do that? They must have been standing around the outside. So instead of the Pharisees in the middle and the common people out here, now you've got the common people in the middle and the Pharisees out here. And the Pharisees are leaning up against the edge and they're whispering to some of Jesus' disciples, why is he eating with all these tax collectors and sinners? And you can almost hear them singing, and you too. Right? It is to their shame that the answer does not come from the disciples. The answer comes from Jesus. When he heard this, he replied, it is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Go and learn the meaning of these words. Mercy is what pleases me, not sacrifice. You don't earn my mercy. You pass it on. You take the mercy that's been extended to you, and you pass it on. Indeed, he says, I didn't come to call the upright, but sinners to repentance. What's the big secret the Pharisees didn't see? We're all sinners. We're all sinners.
But then on the other side of your line of example, they thought they were so righteous that they did not sin.
They didn't need salvation. You don't need salvation. If you don't realize you need salvation, it's not very likely you're going to find it. Let's finish with Matthew chapter 6. We will be done in about 1 minute. Matthew chapter 6. Take a look at verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13. What is that? That's the Lord's Prayer. You had a powerful sermon from Travis Collins this morning. You do most every week, but you had a really powerful one this morning. He took you into Galatians and he read some stuff to you, and it said in Galatians, haven't you figured out that people who do these kinds of things, and he gave you a laundry list, are so far from the kingdom it isn't funny, but when the Spirit is at work, here are the qualities that emerge. Right? And then at the very end, in verse 26, I think it was, he gave a summary. Paul did. And Travis read that too. And it says, therefore, don't be this and this and this. And two of those were words that didn't duplicate back up here. They were extensions or summaries or things like that, but they didn't duplicate. One word duplicated what was back up there. What was that word? Envy, and that's the word he's talking about. Don't be envious. Don't be conceited. And then I forget what the third one was. Travis picked up on the fact that here's this long piece of information back up here, and one word is pulled out and it hits you a second time, right? Here's all these words in the Lord's Prayer. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 15. What's the one word out of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus says, but wait a minute, there's one of these words we need to talk about just a little bit more. What's that word? Forgive us our debts. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive. Not at the same time, in the same way. In the way that we forgive others, forgive us. Now, this is one of those points where it almost sounds like it's turning to where you earn God's forgiveness. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is if you have really accepted God's forgiveness, it's going to make a change in you to where you become a person who is forgiven. And if that hasn't happened, then this hasn't happened, and God's not able to work through you the way he wants to. So let's read it. Verse 14. If you forgive others their failings, that's my translation, and that's a powerful word to be there, then your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your failings. I'm going to just read a tiny thing out of Luke 6 and we'll quit with that. It's just too powerful to skip. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. You don't have to go there, just listen. Be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Two are positive, two are negative. Be compassionate just like your Father is compassionate. Don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, you won't be condemned. But forgive the way your Father forgave you. If you give, there will be gifts for you, a full measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing will be poured into your lap, because the standard you use will be the standard used for you. If you forgive others, God's forgiveness has a chance to really work in your life. That's merciful. Next week, we will work on fruitful, God willing, and all of us are allowed to be here. I hope you enjoy the snow that's coming. I hope the snow has started. We don't have windows, so we don't know. I hope that things go well with Richard. Try to make sure Becky or somebody knows so we can put it on the prayer list. If you can help Kim do that. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. But more than that, I thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy, the encouragement we feel from each other. Teach us how to be your servants. Teach us how to be your family. And teach us how to be brother and sister to your other children. And teach us how to recognize that everyone around us could be our brother or our sister in Christ, if your grace is ever given a chance to work and to come alive. Teach us not to judge and condemn and write people off, but help us recognize that the mercy that's been shown to us, that's the mercy we need to show to others. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.